1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read the first 21 verses before we turn to sing again. So from verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. We pray that God would bless his word to us. Well, I don't know if David or whoever else preaches here is in the regular habit of giving you homework. I'm going to take that liberty and encourage you to do a bit of homework yourself. When you go home today or through the week when you've got some time, and if you say to me, "I have no time," well, I challenge you on that. Just read 2 Corinthians 4. Add it to your extra devotions. Read 2 Corinthians 4. It will just help you just get another flavour as to what's going on here in 1 Peter. What is the most valuable commodity in the world? Now, depending on who you are, you'd probably answer that differently. You could say oil, ivory, precious metals, art. That's never grabbed me majorly. Property, precious stones. If you're sort of more tech-minded, maybe shares in Facebook or something like that. But I would ask this question: are any of these of ultimate value to God? And I say ultimate value to God. Well, the answer is no. Peter says in his second epistle in 2 Peter 3, "But the day of the Lord," that's the final day when the Lord Jesus comes again, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So now we ask the question, well, what is the most valuable commodity to the Lord in this world that he has made? Well, I've got the answer here, which I hope is biblical. It's his precious jewels. His precious jewels. In Malachi chapter 3, going to the end of the Old Testament, in our Bibles, we read this. So a book of remembrance was written before him, that's the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. As we turn to 1 Peter 1, and you're thinking, well, how is all that feeding into what we have before us and what we've read? Well, we know that God's priceless treasure is his people, and God gives to his people a priceless treasure. And that is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter 1. And in verse 7, the gift that God gives to us is faith. Is faith. Remember the verse that David had us read at the beginning from Isaiah 25. It says this, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." You see the future tense there working with the present. Behold, this is our God. He will save us. We are doing the opposite. We're looking back, beholding our God, and we can say he has given us salvation. He has worked that salvation. And I hope, whether you're from a Pentecostal background or not, you may be saying in your heart, amen, brother, he has saved us. And he saved us through this wonderful faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter makes it very clear that this faith is of far more value to the believer than anything else in this world. And this is a reality for many people who love Christ in this world today, when actually they have no earthly goods, and Christ is all they have. And I wonder if we would see it the same way as we sit, if we're quite honest in comparison, in a quite cushy and luxurious lifestyle compared to so many believers. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I've already said, if the very gift that God gives, faith, is of great value, how much more precious are we to whom it is given? Faith is the means, but it's not the end. The end is that God has reconciled us to himself by faith. And we see the value that God places on his people, which is why we sing, "Come let us sing of a wonderful love." It's most perfectly demonstrated in the price that God the Father paid to redeem his people back to himself. And Peter, we already read it later on in chapter 1, speaks about this great price. He speaks that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. There's no Christian here this morning, I hope, is depending on how much money you've given to the church over the years, the gold and silver that you've put into the coffers. I hope that you're not depending on the fact that your dad was a Christian and your granddad was a Christian all the way back to Noah, and that's your heritage and that's why you're saved today, because that's false. It's a lie. Peter says that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blemish. We see the price that was paid, that the precious Son of God was given, that we might receive eternal life. And you know, this brings us our first motive to rejoice. I hope as a Christian that you are a rejoicing person. We go through difficult times, and we're going to see that later on. And we've already read it in the chapter that we've had. And in the broader context of 1 Peter, Peter's writing to people who are suffering for Christ. And yet we can rejoice. I was just teaching my my two older children, the two-year-old is more disruptive when I'm trying to teach them than helpful. So she goes to bed and then I'll teach the older two. But we were talking about Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. This completely unusual situation for the Philippian jailer, who's a hard man and he's used to criminals being full of blasphemy and foul language and dirty conversation. Yet here's these two men in the middle of this dungeon, having been beaten unjustly, put in shackles unjustly. And what are they doing in the middle of the night? What strange people. What a peculiar people they are. They're worshipping. They're singing God's praise. We have a lot to rejoice in, don't we? There's that lovely hymn, I think it's in Redemption Hymnal, "Rejoice and be glad, for the blood has been shed. Redemption is finished, the price has been paid. Now the pardon is free, the just for the unjust has died on the tree." You know, the first challenge I would throw out, and there's no point in preaching the word of God if we're not going to be applying it to ourselves this morning. Have you known that redemption for yourself? Like I said in my own testimony, for many, many years I was listening to good preaching, but I was sitting there as a young man a million miles away from the gospel. And oh, what a fool I see myself as now. How I wish as a teenager that I was listening, I was drinking in the truth of what Christ has done. Maybe you're someone this morning and you know you're not saved. You know that Christ has never been made Lord and Savior in your heart. But you know that you're a sinner. You're aware of the greatness and the holiness of God. You know what it is to feel conviction of sin, not just the anger of God's wrath that you know is there and it's true from the Bible and was demonstrated at Calvary. But maybe you feel the conviction of sin, which is just as important, the uncleanness within, the horror at the state of your heart as a human being. And it should cause you horror and it should trouble you. But look at this. God has given a free means by his grace, freely offered through the Lord Jesus, to bring us back to himself, to know full and free pardon through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a challenge to Christians as well. You know, I just quoted that hymn, "Rejoice and be glad." And you know, the chorus says this, "Tell the story, tell the story." It's so wonderful that there's a church here where you're going out and you're sharing the gospel on the streets and as a church you're going out. But you know, what about you as an individual? And that's really important. The Lord Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and to James and John, who were fishermen, he said, "Follow me." And then he gave them a great commission. "And I will make you fishers of men." The power was Christ. The work would be through his Holy Spirit. But he calls us to be fishers of men. You know, Paul says elsewhere in his writings, "Knowing the great terror of the wrath of the Lord, we persuade men." And you know, how can we call ourselves Christians if we have no burden in our hearts for those people who are on the park playing football right now, or your next door neighbours, who if Christ came today, they would stand before the God of judgment and they will be cast out of his presence for eternity. That's sobering. And that's where we would have been but by God's grace. That's where we would have been if not someone had come to us and told us the wonderful story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's our first application for this morning. Well, I have 3 points. I'm not generally a three-point sermoner, but it fitted here. So that's the way we're going this morning. The first point is this: genuine believers. Let's look at genuine believers. In verse 7, Peter is assuming that he's writing to Christians. And we see that really, really solidly founded from the beginning of the book. In verse 2, he calls them the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. In Peter's mind, he is writing to Christians, to the chosen people of God who've known Christ as Savior. I don't know if there are little girls here. I have two of them. I don't know if you've ever experienced what it's like to have a daughter or a granddaughter, but the world is filled with cheap tack jewelry. I say that carefully. But the amount of stuff that my little girl, my four-year-old, has had that just breaks within an instant, you know, it's to be honest with you, they should be paying you to take it from them. But we all know what it is to see cheap sort of plastic counterfeit jewellery. From a distance, it can look like the real thing. And yet, when you get closer and you begin to examine it, you can see that actually, no, this isn't real. This has no substance. And I do say this very, very carefully. There are many people today who have the name Jesus Christ tattooed on their forehead, and you may be one of them. And actually, it's counterfeit. It's not real. It's not genuine. And we must ask ourselves the question, do I truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? And I say that lovingly because you need to know him genuinely. You need to know that you personally have humbled yourself before the Lord and sought his mercy in Christ. How can we determine genuine and saving faith? Well, don't get me wrong. I'm sure David would shoot me and kick me out if I said I had all the answers to know exactly how we can figure out who is a believer and who is not. But the Bible does give us direction. It does show us how we might know for ourselves that we are the children of God. You can read 1 John. We don't have time for that this morning, but read 1 John. That's right, 1 John, and you'll find many things that will show us where we stand before the Lord. But from our passage here, the first thing is that we must find the source of its substance. You must look at the source of its substance. You could almost call it the made in China principle, as it were, as opposed to the made in Britain or something like that. I don't know. I've had many good things that have come from China. But what's the source of the substance of your faith? In Romans 3, verse 28, Paul writes this: therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, so you're made just before a holy God, which is the most important thing for every one of us. A man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And you know, Peter gives us the opposite side of that, as it the flip side of the coin, that also shows us why it is not by our own works and deeds of the law, but because it's the work of God in our lives. The substance must be that we are depending wholly on the work of God. We see this in chapter 1 many times. Verse 2, I've already mentioned, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And notice the Trinity being mentioned there. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. Do you see that? The direction of action is from above. It's the Father working in us according to his mercy, begetting us, giving us life. We see it in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We receive what God gives to us. And we see that it's not just when we receive saving faith, when we come to know the Saviour, we're born again. But notice that the work of God is what we need throughout the rest of our lives until we stand before him and are remade into the image of Christ. It says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. You know, you may have been a Christian for decades now. Is it your daily prayer, Lord, I have no power to keep myself. I have no faith that comes from my own being that you have not given to me. Lord, keep me by your power until that day. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. So firstly, we find the source of its substance. What's the source of your faith? Is it from yourself or is it from above? Secondly, you interrogate its elements. Now, I was never very good with science, okay, but the scientists would take the counterfeit jewelry and they'd take it apart and they'd scrape little bits off it and put it under the microscope and put certain chemicals and whatnots on it, and they would find out by interrogating its elements, is it real gold or is it the counterfeit? Well, James helps us here. James chapter 2, verse 20. Faith without works is dead. And we see Peter picks up that theme in verse 15 of our passage. As he who has called you is holy, so also be holy. Sorry, you also be holy in all your conduct. There was a chap in the United States who's quite prominent now in preaching circles, quite famous. And I think he wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And with the last decade or two of faith by grace being sort of lifted up again, that Pharisaism and legalism, you know, that we're earning our faith in everything we do on Sunday by putting our ties and our suits on and singing certain hymns and reading from a certain Bible, and you can lift that higher and higher and higher. It's all about what we're doing, and grace sort of had a lower position in things. Well, grace has been lifted up, and the problem is that men typically never sit in the middle, do we? We go from one to the other, and then we swing and swing. And the swing at the moment is that there are many people who say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the grace of God that saved me, and it swung them the other way. And now there's a life of liberty that God never intended. There's liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's liberty in his holiness. There's nothing more liberating than saying to God when you wake up in the morning, Lord, I consecrate my life to you today. Lord, I want to be holy as you are holy. Lord, I want to have my thoughts brought captive to Christ, that nothing lustful, nothing unkind would even cross my thought, let alone come out of my mouth and into my hands and through my feet. The Lord Jesus Christ was holy, and we are disciples of Christ. And as God is holy, he commands holiness in us. And I wonder if every one of us could have the past week set up before the whole congregation, every thought, every word, every deed. And everybody here could see, and you know, we all know who claims to be a Christian and who doesn't. And if everything that we thought and said and have done was shown before us all, how many of us could say, I am holy? Now, of course, not one of us can. But the question is, are you daily saying, God, sanctify me? Oh, Lord, make me like your Son. Make me like Christ. That's what I've been saved to in this world, is to be set apart like he was set apart. He went outside the camp bearing my reproach. And the Bible tells me to go out of this world, out of its way of thinking, out of its behavior and its attitudes and its conversations and its lusts and its selfishness and its pride. And I'm to go out with Christ and to bear his reproach. I'm to be different. We're to be salt and light. We're to adorn, the Bible says, the doctrine of Christ. And you know, I'll put my heart on my sleeves and I'll say this. I know what it is to live more of my life as a professing Christian who was not holy, who did not love Christ in my mind and in my heart. That the inside life, the hidden life that was away from my parents and the spotlight of the church was not a life that pleased my God. And I'll tell you a secret, and particularly you young people who think actually the world is a lot more enticing than living a holy life to please the Saviour who loved you and gave himself for you. I'll tell you what it will bring you. It will bring you heartache. It will break the hearts of those who love you. It will lead your friends who are not believers to run away from the Lord Jesus Christ because you are not living in a way that is pleasing to him. You will cause your own conscience to be plagued day and night. You know, we could set aside the word of God and say, let's not even look at the Bible. I'm not going to do that. But every one of us has been given a conscience by God. Even those who are lost have to suppress the conscience that God has given them. If you're a Christian and you're suppressing your conscience because you're wanting to be in the world and to have Christ, you are of all men most miserable. Is there substance to your faith? Because it will bring you liberty. To be holy is to have liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, how do we know there's a genuine believer here? Well, the believer is put under pressure, and that is the particular context that we get with Peter here in 1 Peter 1. He's writing to Christians that are in the melting pot of persecution. They're under great stress. Humanly speaking, it's not a mental oppression, although I'm sure that's a part of it. They are physically knowing persecution and opposition and ridicule and mockery. This is what many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing today. This is reality for them. But you put that precious metal, as we've been talking about jewelry, under pressure, in the end, the diamond will resist the greatest force. It certainly resists tooth enamel, because I've experienced that a million times over. The drill that gets put to the tooth, the diamond will resist it. The gold will come through the flame, like Job said, when you've tested me, as I will come forth as gold. And that leads us to our second point. Genuine believers go through grievous trials. Genuine believers go through grievous trials. I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings buff. I've never read the books, but I have watched the films and I enjoyed them. Well, you all know, if you know the story, there's a ring that's the center of it all, the One Ring. And this One Ring cannot be destroyed by axe or sledgehammer or anything, but to be taken where it was forged. It has to be where it was forged that it can be smelted down and its power taken away. Well, genuine faith is made of an indestructible substance. It is indestructible. I'm not a believer, and I don't think it's biblical, that someone who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly born again, loses that salvation. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he speaks about holding his sheep in his hands. And then he goes even further and says, my Father is greater than all, and none shall take them out of my Father's hands. That should give us great peace and confidence in our salvation today. Our faith is indestructible because it comes from God. It is given to us by his grace. And it's indestructible even though it is tested by fire. You know, going back to the Lord of the Rings illustration, actually when the One Ring was put into the heat, its true nature was seen. And the inscription on the outside was seen. And in some sense, that's what we have here. Peter talks about the genuineness of your faith. We see its genuineness because it's going through the smelting pot. Because it's being refined, because it's having the tests applied to it. So what are the nature of these trials? Now, we can only deal with the immediate context here, and I'm sorry if I can't deal, you know, comprehensively with every trial that the Christian suffers. If I could, we would be here till the Lord Jesus comes again, wouldn't we? But here, the context that we have, in chapter 3, verse 14, Peter speaks about threatenings. He speaks in verse 16 of the same chapter as being defamed as evildoers, reviled for their good conduct in Christ. In chapter 14, he says about being reproached for Christ's name. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he speaks about beatings. In verse 6 of chapter 1, as we read it, Peter said, "You have been grieved by various trials." The Christian goes through various trials, and none are the same in the way that we experience them, because we're all unique, but also the trials that God brings to us are unique in their different form, though they can be brought under similar headings. The heading that we have here is very clearly, this is persecution for the gospel's sake, isn't it? This is because they are Christians. Threats, slander, discrimination, mockery, criticism. In fact, reading of the time that Peter was writing to and what was happening in the Roman Empire at this point, there were people who were being brought to court on false allegations. Just read Release and Open Doors and the Barnabas magazine and you will read this time and time again. And of course, if you know anything about church history, you know that it got worse. And we won't go into all the things that the Christian church suffered. They were falsely accused of being blood drinkers. You may even laugh at that, but that when they were taking the Lord's table together, they'd be accused of being cannibals, of eating children at this feast. They thought that when they were having their love feast in the evening on a Lord's day, which was when there was more of a less formalized service, that this was a time where the Christians were having orgies amongst each other. Now, of course, we all know that's a complete nonsense. But in this, anything was an excuse. Their life was in stark contrast to society. And that must always be the case. Now, don't get me wrong, we mustn't be imbalanced the other way and say, well, does that mean we withdraw ourselves from the world? Well, of course, that's not the case. We live amongst the world. We live amongst our neighbours. We take our children to schools and meet with the mothers and the dads there. We work amongst unbelievers at work. We see them at university or college or wherever you may be. But the Christian is to be different. The Lord Jesus, in that great Sermon on the Mount, speaks about the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. They were his words. And he also said, he is the light of the world. And light, when it is surrounded by darkness, is very, very obvious, isn't it? I mean, we have the sunlight right now, and you think, well, is it worth having the lights on? Well, I know it enhances the light, but if we were in the middle of the night, you would say, we need the lights on. Well, we live in a dark generation. We live in a world around us that are haters of God, that are immoral, that do not follow God's word. And if we are living a holy life, which these people were, if we are living a life that is honouring Christ and not Caesar, which these people were, then we will draw attention to ourselves. In fact, Peter says in chapter 2, speaking about the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, this stone that was chosen by God, to we who believe, he is precious. But to those who are outside, it's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. And don't you know that by your experience? Have you ever spoken to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ? Particularly in the open air, you'll get all sorts of responses to the gospel. Some people will be very open. They may not believe, but they're warm and friendly. Some will walk past and there's maybe just a tiny little thought of decency that stops them spitting in your face. But that shouldn't surprise us. We should be very, very wary if we're getting to a point where we feel that it is winning the world over to our way of life that will then bring them into the gospel. Because that's not the case. Paul said to Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And to what degree that is, the reality is that if you are going out as a soul winner, you're sharing your faith, you're living a holy life. It doesn't mean that every time a dirty joke is told, you're going on with your bishop's mitre hat and you're saying, you unholy rabble, you wicked people, you. Now there's a time and a place to lovingly and graciously rebuke sin. But you know when the dirty joke is told, you can walk away. You cannot laugh. I mean, that's just one example. I wonder if I was to ask the question, have you suffered this kind of persecution, this trial of faith that comes as a result of your love for Christ, that you bear reproach because of his name, that even your conduct, because it is so opposite to the way the world thinks and acts, it brings hostility, it brings discrimination. You know, I don't believe really in modern day prophecy, as it were, but I'm going to make a prophecy. Okay. I do believe that if things don't change, in fact, in my very short lifetime, it already has begun to change, that in two decades, maybe even a decade's time, the freedoms that we have to preach the gospel and to live a Christian life are very, very quickly dwindling. It will not surprise me if I continue by God's grace, if I continue in preaching the gospel in the open air or in a pulpit, the days will come, as they are elsewhere in the world, where to be a preacher of the gospel may put you in prison. At the very least, we mustn't fool ourselves and think, well, because we have such a Christian heritage, unless God turns this land around, this is what we will experience in its fullness. These trials are grievous, aren't they? None of us like to be derided. If you do, well, I don't quite get you as a human being, shall we say. I like people to smile at me. I like it when people agree with me, even when I'm preaching as well. It's lovely when people smile and nod and say, amen, brother. You know, it's encouraging. But, you know, when we look at these things, they're grievous. I'm sure that none of the believers that have gone through these trials who are facing them today, maybe you're going to a place of work and you're knowing some taste of this. It grieves us. You think of John Bunyan, for 12 years for preaching the gospel. He was in a Bedford jail, separate from his little family. And I think of being a father of three and them being so small, I can't imagine what it would be like. He had a precious little daughter who was blind. And these were days without, you know, the welfare system. And for 12 years, for Christ's sake, he knew he had to preach the gospel. But he knew when he stood in that marketplace and began to open his mouth, they'd put chains on him and they'd put him into a prison and he wouldn't see his wife and his little girl whenever he wanted to and give them hugs and have affection with them. And yet he did it to bear the reproach of Christ. And I can imagine John Bunyan suffered many moments, many hours of tears and grief as he suffered for Christ's sake. A grievous trial, testing that precious faith that he had. You think of Christians more modern. I mentioned Release magazine. A man in China right now, a Christian lawyer who's in prison, Lee Hepping. As far as I know, he's not been released. Pray for Lee Hepping, that God would comfort him, give him grace and peace in this hour of trial, and that the Lord would deliver him, that he may continue to serve the Lord. His name is one of thousands. We must pray for our fellow believers. You know, we mustn't be surprised when we come to these things. Peter in chapter 2 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." We should follow his example, not just in suffering, but in the way that he responded to it. Who opened not his mouth, who was as a sheep before his shearers, silent. And that should be the Christian response when we suffer reproach for Christ's sake. But also be encouraged. You know, there's a phrase here that we read, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And I think there are phrases like that that, particularly in sort of reform circles, we can almost go over. We don't so much think about them anymore. There's a reason why so many of the letters of Peter and Paul began with words like this: "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Isn't it wonderful to know that we go out every day with the grace of God and the peace of God multiplied to us? That's not just some wishy-washy mystical thing. When you pray in the morning, you say, "God, fill me with your grace to face the day," he'll give it you. Grace that brings power and strength, fortitude, wisdom, help, knowledge to know what to say, what not to say. It's a reality. Pray for grace and peace to be multiplied, and it will come. But you know, we read in Matthew 5, "Blessed, happy are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now, Thomas Cranmer, who lived in the days of Henry VIII, who was very high up and very influential in those days and through the reign of Edward VI, but he was burned at the stake in Oxford under Mary Tudor. He was 70 when he was martyred. And the story goes that as a 70-year-old, he ran from the church where he just denounced all the things that they'd got him to sign, to recant his faith, to turn away from the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And he ran with the people behind him struggling to keep up, and he got to the place where they were going to burn him. And the first thing he did, he said, "The first thing that's going to go into the fire is the hand that wrote my signature on my recantation paper. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my only Lord and Saviour. I believe that I'm saved by faith alone." And there he held his hand till it had disappeared in the fire. And these were his words not long before he died: "God's grace and strength is most powerfully given when suffering in the most excruciating and grievous way." You may be saying, "Well, Pete, the title of your sermon was inexplicable, inexpressible joy. I don't know where you've been going with that." Well, I hope you've seen the threads. You see, why should we be so glad? Why should we rejoice when we're reviled and persecuted? Well, here's the answer. Because we've been born into a living hope. We've been born into a living hope. That's what Peter says. That is his whole argument. He actually gives us the heap of treasure before he says, well, yes, there will be genuine tests of your faith, but look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done? According to his abundant mercies, has begotten us again into a living hope. Why do you live for Christ today? It's because you're looking to eternity. Is that not true, that we have eternal life? Now, we're not going to deal with the truth that we have life here. It's joyful here in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying this, look to the living hope that you have. May that be the solid foundation of your rejoicing. If your rejoicing in Christ today has been founded on a week where everything's gone to plan and no one's had a go at you and the family haven't had any arguments, then your foundation is weak. It's built on sand. It needs to be built on rock. And that rock is the living hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what a complete contrast to the hope of this world. How many people today are running their families into the ground, crossing their fingers, hoping that a football team wins, or hoping that a certain horse wins a race? How many are on slot machines betting their lives away and their livelihood on a pathetic, weak hope? We see the fallenness of man in that. That's just one way of looking at the hope of this world. You think of those who heap up riches for themselves. And I live in a very affluent village, and boy, do people heap up riches for themselves. And they built the new garage. And then they realize that the house with six rooms all en suite isn't big enough for them and their two children. And they need to have a bigger house with a bigger garden. Even those who have very solid and sound hopes, it's good to want a family. If you want a family, the Lord blesses that. If you want to be married, the Lord blesses that. To provide for your family, to give them a good home, to have a car to drive. They're not wrong things. But they are vastly insignificant when it comes to knowing the living hope that's in Jesus Christ. And how does Peter describe this living hope? Well, it's an inheritance. We don't have time to look in Revelation, but you'll all know the great quotes from Revelation of a place where we will be under the care of the shepherd, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. A place where God is at the center of all things. There's no need for the sun, because the Lord Jesus is the light thereof. It's a place where we'll be worshipping the Lamb around the throne with all the throngs of the saints. I can't wait to be there, and I'm still a young man, relatively speaking. I haven't got a death wish. I'm not praying that God would take me right now, but I can't wait for it. An inheritance that not one of us deserve, that's been given to us as sinners by the grace of God. We're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only King of heaven, but I've been made a joint heir with him, and so have you, if he's your Saviour. Peter says in verse 4, it is reserved in heaven for you. Satan can't take away that reservation. The world can't take that reservation away. And here's something that really comforts me, neither can you. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will keep you by his power till that day. It's reserved. And then we see Peter describes it as undefiled, where righteousness dwells. In Revelation 21, we read this, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. God will not allow anything into the new heavens and the new earth that will defile. Isn't that wonderful? It will not be Eden restored. It will be more perfect. Adam and Eve could sin. Satan was there in the garden. He had fallen. But Satan will be in the lake of fire. And we will have been made like the Lord Jesus Christ, incorruptible, immortal, made into his very image. And I find that wonderful. A place where righteousness dwells. Are you blessed because you hunger and thirst for righteousness? One day you will be so filled with it that you will not need any more satisfying. It will be a constant filling in the presence of God forever. It is undefiled and it is incorruptible. Eden was corruptible. Why? Because Adam and Eve could sin. Why was Eden corruptible? Because Satan was there, who causes a lie and deceived. But all of that will be gone. It is incorruptible. That's wonderful to think it is a place that's undefiled. Currently, presently. But in 10,000 years, and in 100,000 years, and in a million years, and in a billion years, it will remain incorruptible. And it's unfading. You know, I say this very carefully. When I first started going out with Joe, the world shone. Shall we put it like that? You know, when you start dating or courting, whatever you want to call it, okay, with that special person and everything is butterflies and stars and cream cakes and all of those things. Shall we describe it like that? And it is. And I hope it is. But I'll say this nicely. I love Joe more than I ever did then. But everything isn't starry and butterflies and cream cakes. Do you see what I'm saying? In life, even the very best things begin to fade. And I say that carefully. You know, I have my wedding ring on here. It's been cleaned once. It's not anything expensive, which is good because it gets sandpaper all over it and all sorts of grit and dust and rubbish. But you know, my wedding ring has faded and it will continue to fade. But heaven is unfading. The joy of standing in the presence of Christ in that first moment will never vanish away. Our first love will never disappear. The millionth time I've sang, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," it will feel just as wonderful and just as joyful. It's the complete opposite of earthly hopes. And what is all of this built on? We celebrated it not long ago. It's built on a living Jesus. That Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's in our midst right now by his Holy Spirit. He walks among his churches. He loves his people. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's reigning today. And he's reigning for all eternity. And he's coming again to take his people to be with himself. Because Christ is risen, I'm not of all men most miserable. Even in the severest trials, we can be of all men most happy. In conclusion then, one day we shall see him whom we love. Unless you've had visions of Jesus, which I have not had, one day we will see him though. Not in a vision, not in a dream. Remember, he is bodily risen from the dead. He is now glorified. Boy, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. One day we'll see him. Hope, the living hope, will no longer be hope because it will be fulfilled. Faith will be perfected. Faith will be gone. And what does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Isn't it wonderful that love is the one thing that will remain? Faith and hope bring us to love. And love is eternal. The final challenge we have is this. Peter says in verse 7 that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, this is what Peter's looking for in his readers. This is what he's looking for in you and in me. Will our faith be found on the day of Jesus Christ to praise, honour and glory to God? Will you hear as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Those words, in some sense, should be what we live for. Because remember how pleasing it must have been to the Lord Jesus in his baptism, at his transfiguration. What were the words he wanted to hear from his Father in heaven? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If I get to that day and I don't hear those words, we're now talking about speculation here, I'll have grief before I enter into a tearless eternity. I want to hear "well done." Will our faith be to his praise, honour and glory? at the revelation of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in singing our last hymn, wonderful hymn. I like to sing this at work, so if you're ever around Thurleston and you hear this piped up, you know it's me on a ladder. Okay? All the way, my Saviour leads me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace given to us. Lord, we thank you for saving faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray that, Lord, every one of us who know and love Christ will hear those words by your grace working in us. Well done, good and faithful servant, that all we have done would be found to your praise. And for those, Lord, who do not know you, our chiefest concern and prayer is by your Spirit. Grant them new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. Amen.